are actually out of Romans 8 in a while. So this is going to be our first week out of Romans 8. And we've been in Romans 8 probably probably since the early last year. And by God's grace, now we have moved over to Romans chapter 9. And so if you have a copy of God's word this morning, open up your Bible to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Again, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. It tells us in God's word, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and uneasy anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to help us at this time as we get into his word. Lord, as the song we just sung, praise God the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1. Lord, praise your name, Lord, that this day, Lord, we don't have to wait to Easter or to Christmas. Lord, this day, Lord, we get to celebrate, Lord, your death and burial resurrection today as a body of Christ. Lord, your church is gathered here today together, Lord, to hear from you, to be reminded of you, to see your glory here this day. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to reveal yourself through your word today again to us. Lord, let your word go forward in power. Hide me behind your cross. Let not that anything from my flesh or anything from me to get any attention. But Lord, let your name be praised here today. As Brother Thabiti, I heard say this morning, Lord, move, Lord, on dry wood, not wet wood. Lord, bring about, Lord, amazing work here today that we, Lord, can praise your name, Lord, and we can hear your word here today, and we can say today, Lord, that we have met with our God. So, Lord, light a fire within us, Lord, today. That, Lord, it causes us, Lord, to proclaim your name in our hearts and to the nations. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to help us, Lord, receive your word. And if anything, the stumbling block that's in our hearts and our life right now that's preventing us, Lord, from hearing your word today, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to remove those things so we can hear your word, Lord, cheerfully, freely, and thankfully. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to allow us, Lord, to hear your word and receive your word. Help me, Lord. I'm weak. I need your help. Lord, it's a difficult task, Lord, but, Lord, I know that, Lord, I'm not alone. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to help me as I work through your word today, that I can preach your word faithfully and that your people are edified here today. And I pray that, Lord, for those that are not your people, I pray for those that are not believing in you, Lord, that your word go forward in power, that many souls, Lord, that doesn't know you, Lord, they turn in repentance and put their faith in you today. So, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to allow your word, Lord, edify the saints, and allow your word, Lord, bring dead men to life. And you can do that, Lord. We are a living testimony today how you can bring those that are lost to Christ. Because we all were once dead, but now, Lord, we have life in you because of what you have done for us. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to save many through your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have been encouraged the last few months and learning about assurance. We learned about some of it in chapter 7, but we carefully dealt with it in Romans chapter 8. That the struggling Christians can know that nothing will separate them from Christ. But now we move to chapter 9. So So how does this chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from Christ, how does that work in with chapter 9? Family, there have been so many assumptions. There have been so many people that have struggled with how to deal with chapter 9. Let me just mention a few. One question comes out. Why is the chapter 8? Why is the chapter 9 coming after chapter 8? Since chapter 9 deals with God's sovereignty, how God saves, right, his people, shouldn't that come before chapter 8? We're dealing with assurance. So some kind of more like, it's like putting the cart before the horse. Like chapter 9 should have been in front of chapter 8. Well, some even says this, that this chapter 9 does not really have anything to do with chapter 8. Paul now starts a whole new topic. Paul is talking about something else relating to the church. One guy named Leon Moore says this about chapter 9. Those saved in the way of which Paul is writing have been foreknown and predestined, relating to chapter 8, by God. And they are assured that this brings them to glory and that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Then what about the Jews? The question comes up now. Did not the same God give the same assurance to the Jews as his elect? But the Jews for the most part were outside the church. Paul must face squarely the fact that as a whole, Israel has rejected his Messiah. So Moses says that Paul is addressing the concerns about the Jews having assurance, or the Gentiles having assurance, and the Jews have rejected Christ. So someone is saying is that, well, we dealt in chapter 8 with the assurance kind of for the Gentiles, but for the Jews, then what about them? So the Jews have rejected him. So this is really in the sense of what to do with the Jews. The Jews have rejected them. So if you notice, there are so many theologians that are trying to work this out. How does chapter 8 and chapter 9 work together? Or they don't work together. Is chapter 8 just willing to the Gentiles? And chapter 9 is talking about the Jews. Like, how does this work together? So y'all know how my week went, right, preparing for this message. It's so many different takes on this. But after laboring all throughout the test, all throughout the week, I do see a connection between 8 and 9. Now, I do agree with Leon Moore. So as God mentioned, it talks about how God has assurance that God has done these things with the Gentiles, the Jews have rejected. But I don't agree with them all the way. I would say that, yes, a lot of the Jews have rejected, but not all the Jews have rejected. So the Jews that are not foreknown and not predestined are not the true people of God. This is what many are confused about. Why are not all Israelites the people of God? We may not be able to answer all these questions here in the test today, but in the weeks ahead, we will be able to talk about what is the true church? Who make up the true church? Who are the true people of God? What is Israel's role in all what God is doing throughout history? But for today, though, is that what we're going to get at first is, if we can do it in 2 points today, if we can do it in 2 points, the struggle to believe in the assurance after considering the Israelites in 1a. The second point is going to be Paul's response to those struggling to believing in assurance after considering the Israelites in 1b and 5. And this last, this second point is going to have four subpoints to it. This is going to be Paul's response. So it's going to be some that are struggling to believe in assurance in the church. And so point number two is going to be a Paul response to those that are struggling. And so those that are struggling actually are struggling with Paul. So Paul is going to respond in four ways for them in here. Do not let Paul's conscience cause you to not believe in assurance, and 1B. Do not let Paul's heart cause you to not believe in assurance, and sub point two. Do not let Paul's loyalty cause you to not believe in assurance, and sub point three, which is verse three. And the last sub point going to deal with 4 and 5. Do not let replacement theology cause you to not believe in assurance. So let me bring this together real quick before we jump right into the text. Is that Paul have dealt with assurance in chapter 8. Now, questions that came up in the church now is, what are Jews at in all this? Or what are the Israelites in all this? And so Paul now has to respond to them and any type of accusation they may bring. And this is going to be very similar to what Paul has done in the past. All right. So let's jump into the first one right here. The first point. The struggle to believe in assurance after considering the Israelites. We have been encouraged again for so much throughout chapter 8 about assurance. But now we're going to be encouraged more about assurance. But so the first part of this verse, chapter 9, verse 1, Paul said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I like the King James translation better. The word speaking in Greek is not a participle. A participle is something that's continuation. I'm walking down the road, right? I am working. That means somebody is actively doing something. When you say speaking, that means somebody is actively talking. Well, in the King James, it says right here, say. I say the truth in Christ. I say the truth in Christ. This is a connection to chapter 8 and 9. The truth in Christ is what Paul has said in chapter 8, what he has said in chapter 8, or what he say in chapter 8. Yes, he could be in a way of alluding to chapter 8 and chapter 9, but Paul says right here, I say the truth. And what he's saying is what he's about to say here in the rest of chapter 9. But chapter 8, he has said many other things that are truth. Again, we recently finished chapter 8. Paul, throughout chapter 8, reminded us of our assurance in Christ. That nothing would separate us from the love of Christ. That we won't be condemned. Paul knows some are struggling to accept these great truths. That God had truly justified and given us grace. This part of this new covenant. That the old covenant brought death and separation, but the new covenant brought about reconciliation. We know this in Ephesians 2, chapter starting at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one boasts. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Real quick, verse 11 in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at this time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul now has talked about here within his new covenant that now we have been justified with Christ, that Gentile was alienated, but now they have been brought to Christ. This new covenant gives mercy and grace. Well, some in this Roman church still are struggling with this good news. They felt that it doesn't seem as if God is near to them. The three reasons Jews are struggling, or the Israelites, or these believers that are struggling with the truth in Christ. And particularly, these are ones that are struggling more likely are those that are Jews. Y'all remember in the Old Testament, you had Jews and Gentiles, right? And so we've been hearing throughout Paul that the Gentiles have been reconciled with Christ, have came into Christ. And now they've given these promises. All of these things what Paul is saying sound good. But some of the Jews, it seems like here, are feeling separated from God. They're feeling separated from the love of God. The book of Romans was written around 57 AD. And around 57 AD, guess who controlled the land of Israel? It was the Romans. The Romans were in control of the land. They had one of their major, governors was right there in the Jerusalem area. And the Jews were treated all types of way. They had different people that had families. They was had a dynasty in their leadership. But a lot of them were considered actually part Roman, also part Jew. And they said the Romans would put their puppets in place for anything, anybody to be able to, be a Roman sympathizer. So for the most part, the Jews wasn't really in control of their land. It was the Romans that were in control of their lands. So one of the things that the Jews are hearing these things from Paul, like, you're saying that the promises and you're saying we have assurance, but we don't even control our land that we say was given to us. Second thing we see here, the traditions aren't important anymore. The traditions. Paul mentioned earlier in Romans that circumcision doesn't even matter anymore, but it's a circumcision of the heart. Also, the Ten Commandments was special. Who gave God what he wrote on it with his finger on the Ten Commandments? And who was the one that brought the tablet down to the people? It was Moses. There was something special for the Israelite people. But what did we learn about in Romans chapter 2? That the Ten Commandments, which was special for the Jews, now the law was written on the heart of his people. The same moral law, which we know the Ten Commandments can be summed up into two commandments in Matthew 22, Jesus tells us. The loving God and loving your neighbor. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with loving God. Don't put no idols before me. Don't use to say the Lord's name in vain. The first four commandments deal with God, our love for God. And the last six deal with our love for each other. Don't commit adultery. Do not covet. Do not steal. Those have something to do with loving our neighbor. So the same moral law, which the Ten Commandments expounds upon, and now is placed on the heart of his people. So now the Gentiles, right, believers, they have the law written on their hearts. So these Jews was like, all the things that were special to us feel like it was stripped away. But if that's not enough for you, let me say one more thing here. Lastly, they think Paul is biased toward the Gentiles. You all remember in Romans 1:13-17? Listen to this. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You remember what he said in verse 14? I have obligations to preach the boat to the Greeks and the barbarians. You had the Greek people. Do you also have the barbarians would be the one that were very hostile. So it seemed like Paul is not ashamed to the gospel to give to the Gentiles. And he has said another play that like Paul just felt like he's called to the Gentiles. So it seemed like Paul, what he's preaching and teaching, he always come back in and defending the Gentiles. So if you was a Jew, how would you feel right now? They seem like the Gentiles, Christians, are getting all the benefits, and the Jewish Christians or the Jewish heritage is not important anymore. I think that's where we come to here today. I think now after the Roman church have heard the assurance they would never be separated, right? It said in Romans 8, as we ended what we just read a moment ago, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers and things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height were separated from the love of Christ. But look at this. Look at the rulers. The Romans are in charge. If nothing's going to separate us from God and that God's going to be in control, why won't you kick the Romans out? How are the Romans still in control? What about the promises of old? But it seemed like all the promise of this land and all these things, they're not important anymore. But let us not be surprised. Whenever Paul makes a statement, you guys can go back and look at this. Whenever Paul makes a statement, he always thinks about the audience in front of him to make a clarifying statement. Y'all remember when Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, he said we are justified in Christ, that we are truly made right, that we are legally right before God. Paul knows that somebody in the church is going to try to take advantage of that. I'm legally right. I can do whatever I want to do. So Paul comes right back and what he just says, should we continue in sin? By no means. God forbid. So Paul makes a statement. Then he always follow up with those out there that tried to take advantage of a statement that he made. So Paul have done this several different times. When he have said we've been justified, he comes back and say we shouldn't continue in sin. Then he comes back and say, okay, now we are, as we are believers, right? And that we do sin, we will not be condemned. He's thinking about his audience. Paul reminds me of a true pastor. He's thinking about the diversity within the church. He's thinking about all the thoughts that people are working through in this Roman church. And this Roman church consists of Jews and Gentiles. So Paul is just not trying to say be a pastor to the Romans or just be a pastor to the Jews. Paul wants to see the Roman and the Greeks and the Jews united in the body of Christ. So Paul has done this before. So Paul is thinking about now has he put out assurance. Some people in the church are going to feel like Paul doesn't love the Jewish community. How do we know this? We're going to see this in the second point. But let me, before I jump right into the second point, but let me clarify again. When Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I believe Paul is getting at exactly what he's going to say here, all the way to verse 5 and even more. This is what he say, I say the truth. And what he's going to say the truth in Christ is Paul some type of defense? Or some type of defense of pretty much some people try to spend more time dealing with did Paul make an oath here? I don't think that's the major most important thing here. The most important thing here is for them to believe God's word even when it doesn't make sense. Even when the Jews are not controlling the land and things are not making sense for them right now, that God has promised them assurance, would the Jews still believe God's word? I think that's the most important thing in this whole message. Do you believe God's word when life doesn't make sense? What about you? Well, things are just so difficult. right? And things are just not adding up in your life. Can you still rest assured that God's word is true and God's word will not fail, that God's word will do exactly what it said it does? A lot of time we find ourselves trusting and believing God's word only when it lines up with our expectations. Only when God do what we want him to do, that's when we say hallelujah and praise God. A lot of time what happened is that it's not that we trust in God. It's not that we're believing in God. We believe it in ourselves. And long as God believes in what we believe, that's when we can put our hands up and say, Lord, I believe in you. I think that's what's kind of happening here. The struggle with assurance when things doesn't make sense. We should believe God's word when things in our lives doesn't add up. When we lose a job. When we lose a child. When we lose friendships. Even when we pray for our kids to be saved. For many, many years to be saved. And it feels like the Lord hasn't answered that prayer. And I don't know whatever it is in your life that you struggle with the most. In the midst of those things that you struggle the most, can you truly say that God, your word is still stand true in the midst of me not knowing what you're doing? I think that's what's happening here. You know, how to believe in assurance when things are not adding up. So we're going to see in the second point, Paul's going to respond to those struggling to believe in assurance. And look at the delicacy and the grace Paul gives the people. Is this the way we respond to people that might be struggling? Paul responds to them in grace. Paul didn't respond like, hey, God already done these things in the past. Y'all should be quiet. And y'all should. What's wrong with y'all? Y'all not getting it yet? Paul responds to them and he gives them step by step by step by step of what he's doing. So point two, Paul responds to those struggling to believe in assurance after considering the Israelites. This point, you would notice four responses from Paul. All these responses derive from Paul's desire to vindicate the truth. He wants to stand on the truth. Anything that can undermine or go against the truth, Paul wants to know where to be near it. So Paul's going to give four things here. Four things to try to clarify them so they can believe the truth. Sometimes, family, we're just so prideful. We're so prideful. And we're like, hey, if you don't get this, it's on you. We're so prideful. Like, I told you these certain things. That's on you if you don't get it. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul still gives an explanation. So look at these areas. The first one is going to be here. Paul responds. I'm going to summarize this first one. It said, do not let Paul's conscience cause you to not believe in assurance. Well, Paul is like, do not let my conscience cause you not to believe in assurance. Paul said, I lie not. My conscience, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Paul now defends himself. That he's not lying about the things he has said about God, God's love. But in particular, he is not lying about his heart for the Jews. The proof of this is Paul's conscience. One person defines conscience as this. The conscience is your inner sense of right and wrong that judges everything that you've done or considering doing. A believer and an unbeliever all have a conscience. A believer and an unbeliever all have a conscience. It's all good. All have a conscience. Because our conscience doesn't go against God's word. Our conscience doesn't go against God's word. But for the unbelievers, they're willing to go against their conscience because they don't like the things of God. The conscience tells us the truth, but what happened is that for those that are unbelievers, they reject the conscience. They don't want to listen to anything in the conference. But for those that are believers, as we listen to the Spirit, our conscience reminds us of the truth, and they want to listen to the conscience. You can go to the middle of the Papua New Guinea, to the wilder jungle, and someone has never heard the gospel before in their life. They had never heard the Bible. They had never heard about Paul. They had never heard about Jesus. And if they have a spear and they went out for a hunt and they hunted something and you go take what they hunted, guess what they're going to try to do to you? They're going to try to hurt you for their food. For them, they saw that you stole their food from them. Where did that come from? That become because God has given all creation a conscience. And they know between right and wrong. And they know you stole from them. So Paul here says that here, even right now, today, that my conscience reveal that I'm not showing partiality towards the Jews and the Gentiles. And that Paul, that his conscience is led by the Spirit and bear witness that Paul truly don't have anything against the Jews. He said, my conscience is bear witness. Like Paul has searched his conscience and Paul's conscience bears witness that he doesn't have anything against the Jews. So Christian church. So Paul lets them know right here. For those that are struggling with assurance and feeling like that I have something against the Jews, I have searched my conscience and the Holy Spirit have searched my conscience and I don't have anything against the Jews or the Israelites. So Paul, he is like his conscience is bearing witnessing that not in of itself, but even with the Holy Spirit, that assurance is guaranteed for his people. So Paul is not lying. I'm not lying on how I feel about the Israelites. I'm not lying about any of this. I truly believe that God has given assurance to God's people. Second thing here. So Paul is saying his conscience is proof that he doesn't have anything against these Jews or the Israelites. The second thing here we see, the second sub point, do not let Paul's heart cause you to not believe in assurance. Look in verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul now gets the vulnerable. He gets pretty vulnerable with us. He goes pretty deep in his feelings towards his Jewish brothers. He dealt with his conscience bearing witness. Now he deals with his feelings in his heart. He said, I have great sorrow. Great sorrow. Everybody say Lupe. Not Lupe Fiasco, y'all. Lupe. Lupe deals with regret or a state of unhappiness marked by regret, sadness, a state of mental pain and anxiety. That's the word that is translated as sorrow in our text in ESV, great sorrow. So he has this great, great sadness. This is like a grief from losing a loved one. So Paul has a deep grief as he lost a loved one. Then he only saw that he also go further with this. this unceasing anguish or continual sorrow. He uses a different word in Greek right here, deals with this unceasing anguish. When it says, I have a great sorrow, then it's an unceasing anguish in my heart. This unceasing is not stopping, never ending. This intense anxiety over this people. So one minute has this deep sadness deeply in him. Then the other area, he has this unending emotional pain for these people. On TV, one of the things so profound, right? If somebody die in Seattle, Washington, that you don't know anything about, you might say, well, man, that's sad that they died. But you go on and live your life. But if that person that died in Seattle was related to you, you will have some type of more feeling and anguish about the situation. Paul feels this way because he has a connection to these people. He have a connection to these Israelites. Paul is actually from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul see them as family. A lot of time people, even with like the rioting around the world, we see people are rioting in stores. They're doing things all around the world. And people say, well, why are the blacks so at war? Or the blacks in Pine Bluff, you have blacks way in Milwaukee. But blacks in Pine Bluff, why are they so emotional about this situation? Well, it's a connection, right? It's a connection all over for the most part. It's a connection in way of when somebody sees somebody goes through something within, say, the black and African-American community, it's like a whole country come together to be able to see what's going on. Some for the right reasons, some for the wrong reasons. But it's some type of connection that everybody want to be in the loop. I was talking to a good friend of mine. He's a white brother. And he said, we're just not like that. And he said, well, if somebody happened around the country, you know, we said it happening, but we all don't come together and just be able to see like what's happening. I think it's very similar here in this, is that it's a connection within these Jews all over the place. And Paul still has a connection to them. And with Paul for them is that Paul is like, I have deep pain for you. This is not like, no, hey, I care about, I wish the best for the Jews. Paul is like, no, what you're going through, I feel it too. I feel what you're going through. Paul here says it right here, but the way he feels. So Paul is saying is that for those that might have some type of hesitancy because I have said this about the Gentiles, stop believing assurance because of what I'm saying about the Gentiles. I love you. I care about what you feel. I care about the Romans are over here. The Romans are over this land. I care about all these things you care about. I care about those things. What is Paul doing? Paul is answering their concerns. Paul is answering their concerns. The third thing we see what Paul has done here. Paul does something else here. Look at verses now in the next part of this. In verse 3, do not let Paul's loyalty cause you to not believe in assurance. In verse 3. Paul says this is right here in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul now gets at his loyalty. These are some strong words of allegiance to his brothers. that Paul in his flesh really desired his Jewish heritage over Christ. His flesh. That he cared about this Jewish heritage. Man, David, the great one of the greatest kings. Right. He part of this Israelite community. And you go back to Abraham. He was our forefather. So Paul is like, I got so much heritage now. Think about yourself. You might have somebody that's in a football hall of fame or in the basketball hall of fame. You like, hey, that's my great cousin. My aunties and grandma always say Scottie Pippen was related to me. I don't know how in the world he related. Ain't nobody in my family last name Pippen. And nobody's nowhere in our family. Everybody still to this day. And so for me, all throughout school, oh yeah, I'm related to Scottie Pippen. I don't know how in the world that Scottie Pippen is related. So for me, I want to boast in my heritage that I'm related to Scottie Pippen. The same thing with Mark Ingram and many other professional players. I'm like, yes, my family say that's my cousins. But I don't know how is any of that connected. They never even explained it, right? Well, Paul, he's proud of his heritage. Paul is proud of who the Jewish people are. And Paul even goes so far and used strong words here that he wished he was a curse for his Jewish brothers from Christ. This word, a curse, relates to the same word in Deuteronomy 28. Blessings and curses. If anyone breaks God's law, they will be a curse from this theocratical Israel. And Paul is okay with being cut off from heritage, from what he has in Christ for this heritage, his flesh. So Paul said, my flesh, right, doesn't have anything against y'all. Matter of fact, my flesh wants the same thing you want. So this is Jewish brothers has a great heritage. So Paul said is that, how dare you think that I don't love or care about this Jewish Israelite people? You're not believing in assurance because you feel like I don't care about my heritage? Paul said, I do care about my heritage. I wish I was cut off. And my flesh, I wish my flesh were cut off because I love you so much. So this further proof that Paul thinks highly of his Israelite brothers. So are y'all convinced yet? That Paul, how he feels about them? Are you convinced yet? The last one I want to deal with now is verses 4 and 5. Do not let replacement theology cause you not to believe in assurance. Do not let replacement theology cause you not to believe in assurance. Paul says this in verse 4 and 5. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul said, now they are the Israelites. What about the Jews? And to them belong the adoption. They were adopted by God. How God called Abraham out. They got the glory, right? The covenants was given to them. The giving of the law and the worship and the promise was given to who? The Israelites. The Jews. So now some have thought about Paul is believing in replacement theology. Replacement theology. Well, replacement theology, right? Think about it. You have a cup over here, and you got a cup over here. I'm going to replace this cup with this cup. You replace something, right? A basic understanding we're replacing. Well, now replacement theology is very popular. The basis of replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel. Or these Gentiles have replaced Israel. That's what replacement theology get at. It said that the church replaces Israel. And some in the church are thinking that that's what Paul is getting at here with replacement theology, that All what Paul is getting at is that now the Jewish people are not important. Now the Christian church now has replaced them. Everybody say replacement theology. One, the person John MacArthur describes, the Amill. Amills are those that believe in the end times, a more of an idealistic view of the end times, that a lot of the end time things are just spiritual. That God is reigning right now. That God has a spiritual church. So John MacArthur described a lot of the Amills believe in replacement theology. Some that believe in covenant theology. Some have described those that believe in covenant theology as those that believe in replacement theology. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. So some say Amills believe this. Some say covenant theologians believe this. And for those that don't know what covenant theologians is, covenant theologians are those that believe that in the covenant of grace, that God had a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And that the covenant of grace, now God has brought a new covenant in by the blood of Jesus that brings in his new people, this one spiritual church or this one church. And that this new spiritual church now replaces Israel. So they say Amills believe in this replacement theology, covenant theology believe in this replacement theology. And that's where a lot of the Jews seem like they're thinking of here in this Roman church. That Paul is actually putting in a replacement theology. One person says this. It is not uncommon today to hear the arguments advanced that covenant theology is anti-Semitic. Because if it is erroneously accused of teaching that the New Testament church replaces God's Old Testament people. Ethnic Israel. Again, this is somehow some in the Jewish and his Roman church are taking this. They're saying Paul is believing that the church is playing for Israel, that Israel is not even important. Get rid of Israel. Did Paul say that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. That's why Paul says right here. Well, I'm going to say one more person says this. He said replacement theology is an inaccurate and unfair representation of covenant theology. Since no covenant theologian would ever recognize himself to teach such a thing. While it is true that covenant theology emphasizes the unity of God's people throughout redemptive history and denies that the church is a distinct people of God that exists alongside his other people, ethnic Israel. Even though this person is referring to covenant theology, I can see the same errors with how Paul is portrayed. Paul is not supporting this form of replacement theology. Paul is not saying the church is replacing Israel. We know this from verses 4 and 5. Paul is bold here on what belonged to Israel. Didn't he just say what belonged to Israel? I didn't say that. Paul said, look at verse 4. They are the Israelites. To them belong what? The adoption. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. Who belong those things? The Israelites. So Paul is not promoting a replacement theology. He's saying the good thing, but the Israelites were given. That those does not downplay the Israel history of today. Paul is not downplaying the Israelites. Another thing, y'all. We have 39 books of the Bible. And it's full of the Old Testament of Israel. So our Bible has to be read thinking about what God has done through Israel. If we say God in the sense of relating to Israel and that God has done with Israel, now you don't have an Old Testament. Now you only have 27 books of the Bible. That sounds like Gnosticism, I believe. The Gnostic believed that, I believe, only in the New Testament. Israel was helpful in us seeing the spiritual community of God throughout the Old Testament. I would say this, Israel was a type, but the church is the antitype. Israel has its place, and the church has her place. The spiritual church didn't come after Israel. So how can the church replace Israel? Let me say it again. The spiritual church didn't come after Israel. So how can the church replace Israel? The spiritual people of God started all the way back into the Garden of Eden. The spiritual people of God going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God covered Adam and Eve with this type of the animal hide, God covered them. Then after Adam and Eve, we get Abel. Then we get Seth. These all were people that believed in God. They were already part of this spiritual people of God. So the spiritual people of God came before Israel even existed. Israel came 1,000 years later, but the people, the spiritual people of God, was already existed throughout the Old Testament. So people want to cry out replacement theology. It seems as if Israel replaced the church. But it's not true. Israel didn't replace the church. Israel was its entity. Israel was a type. Israel was for us to see the grandeur of what God doing through his spiritual people. Israel were the 12 sons of Jacob families. They were adopted and they were chosen by God to be a set apart from a nation. They were seen as glorious, how they were able to display God's glory. They had the covenants. If they honor God, they had to defeat anyone. Y'all remember when they went through Jericho and they defeated the people of Jericho? And the wall just came down. And they found out that Achan, family Achan, that had some idols in the camp. And now Israel was defeated. Long as they obey God and they listen to God, they can defeat anybody. You couldn't touch Israel. Israel was unstoppable. But only when they broke God's covenant, God would punish them. But also God gave Israel this promise of a Messiah to come. How great Israel was, right? Who came from Israel? With Jesus. Jesus come from the lineage of from the Israelites. They had the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of the land, which were received through Joshua. But better than all these, again, they received Christ. And then he talks about they're from this ethnicity, on the same lineage of where Christ come from. I think the ESV gets it wrong by translating race. I believe there's only two races in the world. The race of the people in God and the race of the people that are not side of God. I think we get that wrong with our day and age. It's only two races in the world. It's the people of God and the people not of God. So I would say right here that Christ come from the same ethnic background. So the last thing I want to say is that Paul here, he's further defending this, is that I'm not trying to put you off and say the church was replaced Jews. I never said that. Paul is kind of is putting before them. He doesn't replace the Jews. So Paul, again, he shut down every type of speculation or assumption how Paul feel about the Jews. Paul breaks it down to them and lets them know, though, is that I love y'all. I truly, truly love you all. And by me saying that I love you all, that God's assurance is true. And this is not anything new. It's not anything new. There has always been many people that oppose God's word. Those right here that are trying to use Paul. Well, Paul is replacement theology. Well, Paul doesn't have a heart for the people. All these speculation what people are saying about Paul, it seems like it's getting it for them to have evidence for them not to believe in God's word. This was true in the Roman church. Family, this was true in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that what the serpent did? Came to the garden to try to deceive Eve and try to convince her not to believe in God's word and for her to disobey God and to sin against God. It will always be some that come in to try to use certain things to not believe God's word. And now in the Roman church, it seemed like the excuse is not to believe God's word. They say Paul don't even like the Jews. For Eve, it was for her to listen to the serpent. They say, well, God is holding back. God does not want us to be God. He holding us back from what we can know. So let me go find out for myself. Well, let me continue with this. Not just Adam and Eve. The people didn't believe in God's word when it says in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And guess what the people did when Noah preached the gospel to them? They laughed at him. They mocked Noah. I might say Moses. Noah. They mocked Noah. And Noah stood on the truth. And for them, they laughed at him building up a wood box. A wood shoe box. What is he doing all this time? But Mr. Lager just blinked at me 3 times. What about Sarah? You remember God promised Sarah a son. But for them, they didn't believe in God's word. So they went and put things in their own hands. And she gave her maidservant Hagar for her husband to have a child with. Do I need to continue in this? There has always been people that are not the people of God, but also people that are the people of God. You always have both groups. They're always trying to find a way not to believe in God's word. Family, God was faithful to bring the Israelites to Egypt, from Egypt. They was in bondage. And God has promised them a land. And God gave them that land. God promised them a Messiah. And God gave them a Messiah. Even when things doesn't make sense, it seemed like the Messiah was never going to come. Who in Israel was faithful? At one point, they couldn't find nobody faithful. All of Israel turned away. But God kept his promise that one day, in Genesis 3:15, that is going to be a seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent, that one day, through this lineage of the people of Israel, that is going to be one that's going to come and die for the people of God, even when it seemed like the door is closed. And many times when it was exiled to the place of Babylon, it seemed like the door was closed. There's no way that a Messiah was going to come. Then all of a sudden, God raised up Hezekiah, Josiah. He raised up a king. He raised up someone to turn the kingdom back to his people. Over and over, you see instances of grace throughout the Old Testament, how God's going to bring about his Messiah. So every time it seems like we don't understand God, or every time we seem like God promises is not going to come, it comes. God is forever faithful. He will be forever faithful. That is his nature. So when things doesn't make sense to you, let us not question God's word. But let us believe God's word. Even at this time when the Jews, they're feeling like they was going to get this land, they was going to get these certain things. For them to see that God would not lie. That God would bring about his promise for his people. So what about us this morning? What about for us this morning? What is causing us to struggle with assurance this morning? Let me end with 2 points here. There will be many things that our flesh will grab onto to try to get us to doubt God's assurance. For these Jews, it was Paul. Paul don't like the Jews. Paul heart is not for the Jews. Paul right here, he has now believed in some type of replacement theology, they were saying. All these things they put before and for them to struggle with assurance. What in your life? May not be Paul. But what's in your life that's causing you or that's before you that's causing you to struggle with assurance? God's word is forever true. Remember that our assurance is guaranteed. We shouldn't base our assurance on if we get up with a crook in our neck or not get up with a crook in our neck. We shouldn't base assurance on if everything goes this way for us or though that way for us. We should agree with assurance and believe in assurance because what God's word says, not because of our experience. Our experiences change every day. Our feelings change every day. And that's why we struggle so much, because we put our experience and our feelings over what God's word says. So family, don't listen to the flesh. Listen to the things of God. Don't listen to the flesh at all. Believe in God's word, that God's word is forever true. That God's word is forever true. Second thing, also there will be compelling evidence to try to get you to question the words of God, but it doesn't trump over the word of God. Family, it's going to be compelling evidence that people may give you. I have people that share with me about the eclipse. And I'm writing it down. They're telling me about this happened, this happened. Man, this happened. Everything is lining up. Man, Jesus is going to come back right after the eclipse. I'm writing. Okay, it's sounding good. Compelling evidence. But even though things might sound good to the ears, but if it doesn't line up with God's word, we should not entertain it. No matter how good it may sound. A lot of times the Jehovah's Witness sound good, the Mormons sound good. But they believe in a different gospel. They're teaching a different gospel. So family, let us not be so easily persuaded or carried away by compelling evidence from the world. But may we believe God's word even when it doesn't make sense. God's word is forever true, and God's word will not fail. Again, let us not put expectations on God that we created. But let our expectation be for God from what God's word says about him. This is what God says about himself, and let us hold to that. And as we hold to that, everything else in life we can hold loosely. If my kid's going to do this, what's going to happen in my marriage? What's going to happen with this? What's going to happen this? Let us hold what way our marriage and our friendship and our basketball, all those certain things. But let us hold fast to God's word. God's word says in stone. It's in stone. Let us hold fast. And it says in Proverbs, what is it? Proverbs 16 or 19, where it said, the Lord plans our way. I mean, man plans his way, but the Lord devises them. We can plan, but at the end of the day, if the Lord don't bring it about, we got to be okay to let our plans go. We got to be okay to submit to God. And let that be so with our assurance. The things might not go well in our life, but God has said he would never separate from us. So don't let compelling evidence of the world convince that God is going to turn his back on us. He would not turn his back on us. He will keep us forever as his people. But for those that are not believers, that are not his people, I would say today is the day of salvation. That you have sinned against God. That all have sinned. So the ways of sin is death. For those that have sinned against God, God will punish you forever. That God will punish you forever for those that have sinned. But Jesus came to live a perfect, righteous life that never sinned. For those that believe in him will have eternal life. And for them, their sins will be made wiped away. So for those that are here that are non-believers, that have never been baptized, I would say, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus today. Do not put your trust in the flesh, but put your trust in Christ. And as you put your faith in Christ, Christ takes your sins and places it on himself. Amen, amen. Let me pray for us.